beginning in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" And others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" This is God's word to us. Thanks be to God. Philip Keller grew up around shepherds and cattlemen in East Africa, eventually became a shepherd himself. But more importantly, Philip Keller was a Christian. And later in life, he was able to reflect on the lessons that he had learned as a shepherd and how those things helped him understand many truths in the Bible. So today he's perhaps most well known for two books that he wrote, one called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and the other called A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd and His Sheep. It's in that latter book that Keller writes, "Reflecting back over my own years as a sheepman, I recall clearly those happy, contented times when I literally reveled in the well-being of my sheep. Visitors would often remark how contented and flourishing my flock appeared. But only I knew how much work, how much effort and tireless attention and never-ending diligence had been expended on my part for this to be possible. My sheep had literally been the recipients of my life. It had been shared with them abundantly and unstintingly. Nothing was ever held back. All that I possessed was in truth poured out unremittingly in order that together we should prosper. The strength of my young body, the keen enthusiasm of my spirit, the energy of my mind, the alertness of my emotions, the thrust and drive of my disposition were all directed to the well-being of my flock." Keller had learned from experience that being a good shepherd required nothing less than one's entire life. One must give his entire life. And the Lord Jesus tells us here that He is the good shepherd. Now surely among shepherds, there are good ones and there are bad ones. Jesus speaks of Himself here as unique among all of them, because He doesn't say, "I am one of the good shepherds." He says, "I am the good shepherd." Are there not other shepherds that are good at their jobs? I imagine if there were shepherds there that day, they would say, "Hey, wait a minute, I'm a pretty good shepherd myself. What do you mean you're the good shepherd?" Well, He's simply saying that where others are good, He is more excellent still. He is alone in His class as the ultimate shepherd. He uses the Greek word here, kalos, translated good. It can mean, of course, good as opposed to bad, yes, but it means far more than that. This Greek word has a range of meaning that has a sense of being excellent, being noble, being worthy of praise, and even beautiful. When He says that He's the good shepherd, Jesus is saying there's really no other like Him. He's the most excellent. He's the most noble, the most praiseworthy of them all. That there's something of real beauty on display in the way that he cares for his flock. Can't be found anywhere else but in him. To shepherd your flock that way requires your whole life. And so Jesus says five times in this text that he's laid down his life for his sheep. This is a singular characteristic of Jesus that separates him, marks him out as the superlative shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. That's what makes him different, more excellent, more noble, more worthy of praise, even, yes, more beautiful than all the other shepherds. Other shepherds live for their sheep. Jesus died for them. He gave up his life entirely for the benefit of the sheep. And notice that he speaks in the present tense here when he says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's not future tense, that's present tense. At that very moment, he was laying down his life for them. His entire earthly life was a sacrifice for his sheep. One New Testament scholar writes, "The incarnation in its entirety was an act of unbelievable condescension. The eternal Son laid down his life by becoming a man and living among us." That was the laying down of his life. The infinite and eternal Son of God laying his glory of his divine nature aside to come to us in the form of a man, in actual human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. And every day of 30 plus years of life and 3 years of public ministry, he's pouring himself out for the benefit of others, laying down his life. But then, of course, yes, there comes that fateful day in which he ultimately laid down his life in death for his sheep on Calvary's cross. Now, often we're tempted to view the cross of Christ as a great tragedy, as some kind of a mistake or some kind of avoidable accident of divine and human history. It's almost as if we think that God must have taken a nap on that day and lost track of what was going on in the universe, and things got out of hand and one thing led to another and the Son of God ended up dead on the end of that stick. Well, that would be a mistake to view the cross that way. Jesus doesn't view it that way, and we must not view it that way either. Jesus tells us here, verses 17 and 18, how we should view the cross. He says that the entire episode flows out of the love of the Father. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." He didn't earn the Father's love by doing this. He is eternally the supreme object of the Father's love. But it was a demonstration of the Father's love for him and his love for the Father that he would give himself up so freely in life and in death. The Father loves him because he is unconditionally committed to whatsoever the Father wills for him. It flows out of the Father's love that Jesus goes to the cross. And then he tells us that the whole episode was entirely under his sovereign control. You know, we think Pilate or Herod or Judas or some mob crying crucify or some Roman soldier with a hammer is the one who took Jesus' life away from him. But notice he says here in verse 17, "No one takes it away from me." That's in verse 18. I'm sorry. "No one has taken it away from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative." He was the one who was in control of his circumstances leading up to and including his very last breath. He said, "I have authority to lay my life down. No one else in the universe has the authority to lay their life down. You don't decide when you breathe your final breath." And you say, "Well, I can try." You can try, but you may not succeed. Then you're in worse shape than you were before you started. But Jesus had the authority to decide when his life would end. No one else has that kind of authority. But he also says he has the authority to take it up again. In fact, he says he lays it down so that he might take it up again. One of the reasons why he lays it down is to take it up again. He died so that he could rise again. He has the authority to do both, he says. But Jesus laid down his life. He took it up again, of course, in the glorious resurrection. But why would he do such thing? Well, what does he say about that here? He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life, what? For the sheep. For the sheep. It's on their behalf. It's for their benefit. We would explain this and just say, Jesus laid down his life to save us. How does his death save us? Well, it's because he dies for our sins to reconcile us to God. The prophet Isaiah put it this way. He was pierced through for our transgressions. So he was pierced. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He's dying in our place as a substitute, as a sacrifice, to take in himself the penalty of our sin. Romans 5, Paul said it this way, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Just, here's a little hint. He's talking about us. Paul says, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, he's the good shepherd. Lays down his life for the sheep. That's why he's the good shepherd. That's why nobody else is the good shepherd in the way that Jesus is. He lays down his life for the sheep, to rescue the sheep, so that the sheep might be freed from their sins and be washed clean and be reconciled to God through him. The great mystery of the ages is, why would Jesus do this for the likes of us? Paul says he died for the ungodly, and we ungodly people look at each other and say, why? I don't get it. Why would he do that? What is it in me that would make him do such a thing? I suppose it would take eternity to fully untangle that mystery. But here in this passage, Jesus tells us three reasons why the good shepherd was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. The first one is in verses 12 and 13. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep because of his intimate love for them. He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and, notice, is not concerned about the sheep. In the ancient Near East, you see a man with a flock of sheep. He might be one of two kinds of men. Some of those men out there, those sheep, were proper shepherds. Men who owned the sheep, who loved the sheep, who cared for the sheep. The sheep belonged to the shepherd. They were his. Before David became king of Israel, he was a shepherd. He was an example of just such a shepherd. He cared for the flock of his father Jesse as if they were his own. He was trying to convince Saul that Saul should let him go out and fight Goliath. Saul said, well, what experience do you have in this sort of thing? And David said, well, listen, your servant was tending his father's sheep. I'd like to just picture Saul there for a second. You know, what qualifies you to go out and kill the giant? Well, I used to be a shepherd. Let me repeat the question. Why should I let you go out and kill the giant? He says, well, when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him. Get what David's saying? Lion or a bear comes and takes off a lamb. David says, I attacked him. I've been a lot of places where I didn't know what was outside the room. You know, could be a lion. In Nepal, first trip we took over there, they had a warning sign on the wall of what to do in case of an elephant stampede. I didn't sleep 10 minutes that night because I just knew there was going to be an elephant stampede and we were all going to die. Right? I have often been in situations where I was afraid that I could have been attacked by a lion or a bear. There has never been a lion or a bear to be afraid that I was going to attack it. And David said, I don't care. I would attack the lion or the bear. I would attack that lion. I would attack that bear. And I would rescue the lamb from its mouth. And if that lion or bear rose up against me, David said, I would grab it by his beard and I would strike him and kill him. And he says, I've done it. I've killed both a lion and a bear. At that point, Saul says, well, go have a shot at Goliath then. Let's see what you can do. You know, qualified. Have at it. David was a good shepherd. He put himself in harm's way. He risked his life to protect the sheep because he loved them and cared for them. But see, not everybody out on the hillside with a flock of sheep was like David. Some of them weren't proper shepherds at all. They were just hirelings. I mean, for them it was just a job. Things are going easy. The money's good. Show up every day for work. Work your shift. Clock out at quitting time. Go home and never give a passing thought to those sheep. Who cares what happens to them? I'm not on duty right now. They're not in it for the sake of the sheep. They're in it for themselves. So when tending the flock puts them at risk, they say, oh, I can get another job. I don't have to fight wolves. I can go get me another job. The hireling turns tail and runs to spare his own skin. A hireling can find a job anywhere. Shepherd only has one flock. So he puts his life on the line at all times for the well-being of that flock. Well, Jesus says, if you understand the difference between those two kinds of people, you understand what I'm saying when I say I'm the good shepherd. Not like a hired hand. Hired hand, you see, couldn't care less about the sheep. He's not concerned about them. But Jesus was teaching something to these people about their own religious leaders. You know, these guys, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, they styled themselves as spiritual shepherds of the people. But Jesus is pointing out to them that these are nothing more than hirelings. I mean, they're just collecting a paycheck. They don't care about the sheep, the people of Israel. Excuse me. If the people were in danger, he couldn't count on these so-called shepherds to protect them. And in fact, they were in danger. You say, well, how were they in danger? Well, a wolf was devouring them. Well, what was that wolf? The wolf is sin. But these religious leaders were not helping the people deal with that wolf of sin. They weren't helping people find the love and forgiveness of God. They were capitalizing on the guilt and fear of the people, and they were bringing in a lot of money for themselves and for their whole corrupt system, breaking the backs of the poor people who gave them their last dimes. Jesus said, I'm not like that. I'm actually concerned for the sheep. He loves the sheep. He says he's different from those hired hands. Not a hireling, he's a shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's concerned. He loves the sheep intimately. He loved the sheep even when they were the most unlovely. He loved the sheep even when they didn't want to be loved by him. He loved the sheep even when the sheep hated him. They led him to a cross. He, in intimate love for the sheep, laid down his life on it and died for them to rescue them from the devouring wolf of sin. He said it in John 15:3, greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But here's the thing, see, Jesus was even greater than that. He laid down his life for his enemies. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves us. The wolf that seeks to destroy us is sin. And Jesus did not run away when we were in its grasp. He destroyed the wolf of sin. He did to sin what David said he did to the lion and the bear. He grabbed it by the face and destroyed it through his death and resurrection. He is the good shepherd because in intimate love for us, he laid down his life for you. Secondly, Jesus says he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep because of his infinite knowledge. Intimate love, infinite knowledge. Verses 14 and 15. He says, I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. our day of social media, we're prone to measure somebody's success or their influence or popularity by how many Facebook friends or Twitter followers that they have. There's even this online gauge called Clout, K-L-O-U-T, that gives you a score of how influential and important you are online, and you can compare yourselves to others there. So, you know, maybe you have a couple hundred, a couple thousand Facebook friends, and you got a big following on Twitter, you get a really high clout score, you know? Wow. Well, how many of those people do you really know? Well, you say, well, I know them all. Really? Well, just pick one at random, you know? Pick friend number 517. What color are their eyes? What am I most afraid of in life? Where do they turn when everything in their life gets shaken? What's their greatest need for prayer right now? Do you know those? Do you know the answers to those questions? Would they know the answers to those questions about you? Do we really know all those people at all? In fact, we don't. They don't know us either. Now that can be disappointing, can't it? Some people base a lot of their self-esteem in their online persona. It's disappointing when you stop to think, we don't really know those people. They don't really know us. There's something within us that longs to know other people and to be known by them. We want that deeply. Maybe more deeply than anything else. I just want to know and to be known. Probably the closest thing we come to that in life is marriage. Where you have someone you live with for a long time and you know everything there is to know about that other person, and they know everything there is to know about you, hopefully. But even in marriage, sometimes there are hindrances to the relationship because somebody's afraid to let down a guard. They're afraid to be themselves fully. Because there's always something in our lives that we're just not sure. If you knew this about me, you might feel differently about me. If you knew this about me, you might cut me off. If you knew this, you might not love me like I want you to love me. It might change the way you feel about me. And so we're guarded. We build up walls. We don't let anybody see in there. You know, you hear about people have skeletons in their closets. Some of us have cemeteries in our closets. And we don't want anybody to open that door, bone fly out and hit somebody in the head, you know. So we keep them closed and locked. Don't get too close. You're going to find something you don't like. We don't let people know us very well. But we want it. I just wish you knew me. We want it, but we don't want to let them in. And they feel the same way. Well, this will either be a great comfort to you or a great terror to you. Most likely it'll be a little bit of both. But there is one who knows you that way. There is one who knows you inside and out. He knows your every thought. He knows every word you've ever spoken. He knows every deed you've ever done and everything you didn't do. And He knows why you did it and why you didn't do it. He knows your hopes and your fears and your joys and your hurts. There's absolutely nothing about you that God does not know. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and I know my own. And He says that the knowledge He has of His sheep is as complete and perfect as the knowledge that God the Father has for God the Son and vice versa. Nothing that can be known about you that He doesn't know. Now, if that terrifies you, you need to be reminded of the first truth. He loves you intimately. That's where the comfort's found. He knows you infinitely. He loves you intimately. I said it this way a few weeks ago. He knows everything there is to know about you, but He loves you anyway. He loves you anyway. Well, so much so that He laid down His life for you and wants to be your good shepherd. That's something that's not true of any other person in the universe. They know that much about you. They say, I think we should keep our distance. He says, I know this much about you, and I'm going to run to you to rescue you because I love you. Nobody else is doing that for you. Nobody but Jesus. He lays down His life for you precisely because He knows you and because He loves you. Because He knows you infinitely, He knows your greatest need. And He knows that your greatest need is for you to have a Savior rescue you from your sins. And because He loves you intimately, He's willing to be that Savior for you, knowing that it will cost Him death. But He's willing to do it because He loves you, because He knows you. And He even offers you this gift in return. He says, not only does He know His sheep, He says, they know Me. See, because of what Jesus does for us in laying down His life on the cross and in lifting it up again in resurrection, we can truly know Him. And in Him and through Him, we come to know God in Him. He is the complete revelation of God. And it's only as we know Christ that we really know God at all. This is the great miracle of mercy and redemption, that we who were once cut off from the knowledge of God because of our sins, groping about in darkness, trying to guess our way through life, are invited by the blood of the cross to know God personally in the person of Jesus Christ. You can know Him who knows you more than anybody else. Isn't that amazing? As we continue to grow in our relationship with Him, we know more and more about Him. We know more and more of Him. 2 Peter 3:18 says this is an ongoing part of the Christian life, to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know, I've met a lot of Christians who thought, well, you know, I went to Sunday school for 5 years and then I just figured I knew it all and I quit. And they stopped growing in their knowledge of Christ. You never stop growing in your knowledge of Christ until we see Him face to face. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly. Have you ever looked in a dirty mirror? You don't see things very clearly. It's all distorted. It's, you know, he's like, is that a spot on my forehead or is that on the mirror? I can't, you know, you can't make it out very clearly. Paul says that's how we're looking at God. It's like looking through a dirty mirror. I don't think I can quite make out exactly all the details there. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. You will know God in the way that He knows you. That's what we're aiming for. That's what this life is all about, is growing in that knowledge until the day that it's complete when we see Him face to face. You see, we desire, maybe more deeply than anything else, to know and to be known. But it's only in Jesus that desire is ultimately satisfied. It's only there, in Him, that we find infinite knowledge of ourselves. Just surrounded by infinite, intimate love for us. Nobody else is going to keep that and follow through on that but Jesus. He's the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. He did it for you because of His intimate love for you and because of His infinite knowledge for you. And then finally notice that the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep because of His ultimate purpose. Verse 16, He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear My voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. You know, one of the mistakes that we make when we read the Bible sometimes is we think that in the Old Testament, God only cared about Jews, and in the New Testament, He changed His affection completely to Gentiles. And that's just simply not true. That's just bad reading of the Bible. You don't have to go to seminary. You just need to read the Bible. Slow down and read it. Okay? God's plan for humanity from eternity past was there to be one body of passionate worshipers of His glorious name on earth from every tribe and nation of people. Now you say, well, wasn't Israel God's chosen nation? Well, you know, I mean, this is my chosen glass of water. It's very special. It's my chosen glass of water. But what am I going to do with it, right? I mean, that's the thing. Chosen for what? Chosen because I need a drink right now. It's my chosen glass. I chose it because I had a purpose for it. The purpose was to drink it. God chose Israel. Now the next question you ought to say is, chosen for what? Why did he choose them? And he tells them over and over and over and over and over again on nearly every page of the Old Testament. He's chosen them to be a light to the nations. He chose them to be his missionaries to the whole world. That Gentile peoples would know the one true God of the universe because of what they saw about that God in the nation of Israel. Now, it happened. You read about a lot of Gentiles in the Old Testament who came to faith in the one true God because of what they saw, what they knew about God's dealings with Israel. But over time, Israel began to become inwardly focused. They stopped shining that light to the nations. In fact, they began to despise the Gentiles. They began to avoid them. They began to erect walls and boundaries between themselves and the Gentiles. They even came to believe that God was not concerned about the Gentiles. He was only concerned about them. What's amazing is that God never gave up on them. It was to them and through them that Jesus came. The first followers of Jesus were not Gentiles. They were Jews. And I don't just mean the 12. I mean hundreds, thousands. In fact, when Gentiles started getting saved, it was in the 10th chapter of Acts. And it almost caused an uproar in the church because all these Jewish people who were followers of Jesus didn't know what to do with a Gentile. And so don't think, you know, it's like Jews, 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 now Gentiles, 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 Gentiles. The first followers of Jesus were Jews. Gentiles began to follow Christ, but throughout the book of Acts, it was always both. Everywhere the disciples went, they're going to reach the Jew first, then the Greek. You see it. As soon as they hit a city, where do they go? First place they go? To the synagogue. They go to the synagogue, they reason with the Jews from the Scriptures. Usually they get kicked out of there. Then they went out in the streets to reach Gentiles on the street. God is a missionary God who's always been calling out a missionary people to gather for Himself from the four corners of the earth a multilingual, multi-ethnic throng of passionate worshipers of His glorious name. It's His ultimate purpose that all nations would know Him and glorify Him. Jesus says here, He's the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And in so doing, in laying down His life for the sheep, He is accomplishing that ultimate purpose for the Father. You see, He did not come to save Israel alone. In the capital city of Israel, in the shadow of the temple, the center point of Jewish religion, surrounded by Jewish officials, Jesus makes this scandalously bold statement. He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." He's got sheep that aren't Jews. He's got some Roman sheep and some Greek sheep, and He's got some Indian sheep and some European sheep and some African sheep and some American sheep and some Asian sheep. And He says, I've got those other sheep and I have to bring them too. But I'm not going to bring them in and then we're going to have like a waffle. You know, waffle. You know, ever seen a pancake and a waffle? You know, if you pour syrup over the pancake, it just runs all over everything. You pour it in a waffle, and it goes into those little holes in the waffle. You know, just that's the way some people think God is working. They say God's got a big waffle, and He's pouring people in that waffle. So all the African people go here, and all the American people go here, and all the Asian people go here. God's not got. He doesn't have a waffle. He's not trying to make little compartments of different kinds of people. We've already got that. God's trying to undo that. He's trying to bring back to Himself all that happened at Babel when the nations were scattered against each other. God is bringing the nations back to Himself under the banner of Christ. He's going to make one flock with one shepherd. The one flock is the church of Jesus Christ, and He is the shepherd. And He says, I must bring them also. Now, this is why we are optimistic and encouraged about the Great Commission. It is not because we give a lot of money to missions. And it is not because we take a lot of mission trips. And it is not because we read a lot of literature about missions. It is because we follow a shepherd who has promised, I must bring them also. And when he says, I must do something, he will do it. And so you say, well, I don't, how in the world? You'd go across the world doing some place, you don't even speak their language. What hope do you have anybody's going to listen to what you say and believe it? Here's why I have that hope, is because the one who sent me there says, I have sheep there and I must bring them. And when he says, I must do something, I believe him. And he's going to do it. And so that means he will do it. So we go and tell, and he draws and calls and saves. It's his ultimate purpose for his sheep. He doesn't gather the nations to separate them from each other. He wants them to be one flock, one shepherd. He's the shepherd. The church is the flock. He says, I must bring them in, and he will. That keeps us encouraged. That keeps us going with confidence in his name. Every tribe, every nation becomes one flock, one shepherd. We're seeing it happen. You say, could I see it happen? Just take a look around you in this room. People who look different than you, whose heart language is different from you, brought together as one flock, one shepherd. People say, well, look at all the differences between, different socioeconomic levels and different ethnicities and different cultural heritages. Oh yeah, but see that stuff doesn't matter, because we found one thing that we have in common that's more important than anything that we have apart from each other, and that's Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who's making one flock. And so that the walls come down. We become one body in Him. But you don't have to just look around you here. Look around the world. It's happening around the world. God's truth is marching on. New people groups are engaged with the gospel every year. Maybe in this very hour, God's praise is being sounded in a language that's never uttered His name before. Missionary researcher Patrick Johnston was asked in 1979 about the most difficult places in the world to reach with the gospel. 1979, he said, Mongolia and Albania. Today, there are more than 40,000 Christians in Mongolia. And in Albania, there is a vibrant, growing, indigenous Albanian church. 1980, there were 70,000 missionaries in the world. 70,000 in the world. Most of them came from the United States and from Western Europe. Today, there's 250,000 missionaries around the world from 200 different countries. And some of the countries that are sending out missionaries today are countries that in 1980 were just beginning to receive them. There were places like South Korea and Brazil and India and the Philippines and China and Nigeria. But some of us remember a time when some of those countries were the top mission receiving countries, and now they're among the top mission sending countries. If you were to take the number of missionaries per million church members, okay? How many million church members does it take to send one missionary? Okay? Do that country by country around the world. It's been done. The number one mission sending country in the world today, when you measure missionaries per million, Palestine. Palestine. You think that Jesus is not bringing other sheep from other folds into one flock with one shepherd, when Palestine is sending out more missionaries per million than the United States of America? By the way, the United States is number 9 on that list. Other countries near the top, Ireland, Malta, Samoa, and South Korea. And in 2010, guess what country received the most missionaries in the world? The United States. So if you think Jesus has just got this little American thing going on, and the rest of the world doing their own thing, you need to open up your eyes, because God is doing a work in the world. Jesus is bringing other sheep from other folds into one flock with one shepherd, and America's becoming more of a mission field than a mission sender every year. Jesus is doing it. He said He must. He's doing it. He's bringing in other sheep from other folds and building this flock with one shepherd. But He's not finished yet. Today the end is more clearly in sight than it's ever been before. God is raising up today a generation of young Christians. who want nothing more than for their lives to be invested in this ultimate purpose of Christ. I mean, this summer, there are multitudes of young people, just like these ones you see right here, who are going to give up their summer. And they're going to go places like West Africa and South Africa and South Asia and East Asia, and they're going to be the voice of Jesus calling out to those sheep in other folds. He said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice." They hear His voice when you and I go out and speak His name and speak His word. And they're going to go out and be His voice in those places, and through them, He will bring them in. You say, how do you know? Because He said He would. He said He must. Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus said, "That repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in His name to all nations." And it is happening. And it will be completed. How do we know it will be completed? He said it would. He said it would. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, John gives us a picture. He shows us what heaven's going to be like. And he says that there's going to be there from every tribe and every nation one flock engaged in the eternal business of worshiping Christ, who alone is worthy, the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. John says that they're singing there. And they're singing this song. You know, it's interesting. We always think about heaven and the angels singing. When you read Revelation, the angels aren't the ones singing. It's the saints that are singing. It's you and I that are going to be singing. Some of you need to get a head start on that. Start singing out more now. But anyway, you're going to be doing it forever. And the song that John says he heard him sing was this: "Worthy are You, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." It will happen. Jesus has promised it. He said He must bring them in. They will hear. They will come. They will be one flock gathered together under one shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus. Why does He do this? Why does He lay His life down for us? Because He loves you. Because He knows you. Because He has an ultimate purpose that He will not let fail. He has intimate love for you, infinite knowledge of you, and an ultimate purpose for you. And that purpose involves you knowing Him even as He knows you, that you would rest in His love for you, and that your ultimate purpose in life would be the same as His own. You are a missionary person. We are a missionary people. Why? Because our God is a missionary God, and our Savior is a missionary Savior. So do you know Him? Do you know His love? Are you living out His ultimate purpose? He laid down His life for you to be your good shepherd. And so hear Him calling out to you, bringing you into His flock, along with others from every nation of the earth, and sending you out for Him in His ultimate purpose. Is there another shepherd so good, so worthy, so noble, so excellent, so beautiful? There is not. Only Jesus. Him alone. And so, if you today are like many, scattered about as a sheep without a shepherd, know that the Good Shepherd calls to you. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter what you've done. He knows. He loves you anyway. He says He wants to make you part of His flock. So you can come to Him today. Call on Him by faith. Only trust Him. And if He is your shepherd, then walk with Him as He brings that ultimate purpose to pass in the world through your life. Let's pray together.